Please turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. The book of Numbers, chapter 23. And I'll read verse 10, but it's the second half I want to speak from in particular. Numbers 23, verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. These are the words of Balaam, the false prophet. In one sense, you could almost say he's a fascinating character. He came from Mesopotamia. He was a soothsayer, in other words, a fortune teller. He had a reputation, and he was employed by Balak, the king of Moab, to come and curse Israel. The Moabites realized something of the fact that God was with his people Israel and feared them on that account and wanted to do them harm and was going to employ Balaam for that very purpose. But God wouldn't permit it. God prevented Balaam from pronouncing a curse upon them and demonstrated to Balaam just how blessed his people were. And Balaam was made to see something of the wonder of God's mercy and grace towards his people. So much so that he says here, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. But for all that, he was a man without grace, without regeneration, without a sense of his need of a saviour. And we find that he dies in battle as a result of being on the wrong side against Israel, and he dies amongst the enemies of the Lord. And you'll notice other parts of the scripture have nothing good to say about Balaam, that he secretly loved the wages of unrighteousness, we're told. In spite of all his protestations that he didn't want gold and silver, really he did. And he sought, and he did succeed to some degree of deceiving a number of the men of Israel into falling into sin with the Midianite women. Very solemn time in the history of Israel, and Balaam was behind it. Well, it's a serious thing, isn't it, to state God's truth, to express God's truth without a personal knowledge and realization of these things. It reminds me of an old preacher I heard preach some years ago, and he said it was always his prayer he might be kept from ever preaching an unfelt truth. He wanted to say what he had come to know, to handle, taste and feel of the good word of life, and to preach it from his heart. So this sad context then in which we find these words. So I want to focus then upon this desire at the end of verse 10 and ask and try and answer a number of questions. And the first is this: what is death? It says here, let me die the death of the righteous. Let me begin then in a very simple and basic way. What is death? Now, of course, it's possible to run to two extremes regarding such a question. It's possible to become preoccupied with these things and become morbid, perhaps. And it reminds me of the Victorian era when there are so many social constructs as to how and when and for how long a person should mourn, for how long they should wear black after a funeral, and those kind of things. It was almost an obsession with the Victorians in that sense. But I suggest to you it's the other extreme today. There's a dismissiveness about death. Some will sort of joke about death to try and put off the reality and seriousness of death. People will not want to talk about these things. I once was on a training course when I was in secular work, and I don't know how it happened, but somehow the conversation in that lecture room got round to the subject of death, and suddenly the lecturer said, how do we get onto this morbid subject, and then went on to something else. And that's how often people respond. The very subject of death, they say, I don't want to talk about it. They want to dismiss it. They know it's inevitable, but don't tell me about it. I've got too much living to do before thinking about death. That's the kind of thinking of these times. So we need somewhere between those two extremes to face the reality of death, and ask ourselves the questions of as to where do we stand in relation to these things. Have our hearts been prepared for our latter end? It was the prayer of Moses that Israel might consider their latter end. That's a mark of wisdom, isn't it? It's a mark of folly to dismiss these things and refuse to consider the reality of death. The first thing to say about death is it's the wages of sin. You remember what was said in the Garden of Eden. A very fair test was applied to Adam and Eve. They had access to all the trees of the garden, apart from just one in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they had been perfect and innocent beings. They had the ability to obey, and having a free will, they had the ability to obey or disobey. God made them as free creatures in their state of innocency. And sadly, they were deceived and they fell, as you well know. And therefore the curse, the judgment God had foretold, fell upon them. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And from that day to this, man has lost free will. When people speak about free will, in the sense of it's up to a person to act their own will to decide for salvation, that's an error, that's not truth, because we're in a state of bondage because of sin. So death is the result of sin, the fall of man. And we're part of this fallen humanity. If we're honest, we know it. Not only because we live in a world where there's bad things happening every day, we realise there's sin taking place in this world, but we realise it if we are wise and we have understanding in our hearts. We know that we too are sinners. We are fallen sinners in ourselves. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no exception here. We're all in this together. So I'm not preaching down to you. We're all on a level in this regard. That's what we are by nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Apostle Paul goes on to say, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Sin pays wages. Don't forget that, children, young people. Sin pays wages. It's easy to be in the company of other children, other young people, and to laugh at sin, and to think it's something almost desirable to engage in some form of sinful practice. But don't forget, sin pays wages. When I started work in 1978, at the end of that first week, I received a pay packet. In those days, wages were paid in cash. It wasn't a surprise to me because that's what I expected. I expect to be paid at the end of the week. And likewise, if we continue the ways of sin, don't forget, sin pays wages. There are consequences to unrepented sin. So death is the result of sin. It's a reminder to us that we're all sinners. All will one day die. Furthermore, death is unnatural. Now, when I say unnatural, you may be surprised, because we live in a world where we're confronted time and again in the fact that people die. Close family members, they die, don't they? We've been to many funerals in our life. We are conscious of the fact that people will die. But when I say it's unnatural, I mean it's unnatural inasmuch as it's something imposed upon the human race because of the entrance of sin into this world. The curse pronounced upon Adam and Eve and upon the whole human race has come about because of sin. So it's unnatural in that sense. And therefore it's something that's feared, isn't it? That's why people often don't want to talk about these things, because deep down they fear the very thought of death, of leaving this world to go launch forth into an unknown eternity. And although people will try and say, well, when you die, that's it, death is the end, they will say, they're not being honest when they say that. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. By that he means they suppress, they're holding down the truth in unrighteousness. There's an inward knowledge that there's something more to life than this present material world. People know deep down there is a hereafter, but they'll try their best to eradicate it from their thoughts and pretend it's not the reality. They're not being honest when they say something. Inwardly, they know. Again, to go back, when I was in secular work, I had a colleague who had an uncle who was in Eastbourne District and General Hospital, and this uncle had suffered a very serious heart attack, and in a certain sense he was considered clinically dead for a period of time until they got his heart beating again. But when they went to visit him, he was full of fear. He said, and he realised how close he was to the end of life and to an eternity, he said, "I'm going to a place where you cannot reach me, and I'm afraid." He knew there was a hereafter. And that's how it is. The reality of life is the realisation that one day we must leave this material world, this physical realm, and enter eternity. Furthermore, death is irreversible. It's like a one-way street, isn't it? We're all journeying onwards. And we are carried along like being carried along by a flood, isn't it, as it were? A river overflowing that just carries everything before it. And time is like that. Time, like an ever-flowing stream, bears all its sons away. And we can't resist it. We can't stop one day passing to the next, or one year passing to the next, or one decade passing to the next. It's irreversible, and it's beyond our control to prevent these things. And death, when it comes, we will not be able to prevent it. My old pastor at Eastbourne, the late Seth Mercer, used to sometimes tell us about two ladies that were in a care home, and one of them, realising she was dying, she was heard say, "I won't, I won't," and she was resisting the very thought of death. But there was another lady in that care home, and she knew she was dying, and she was heard to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." What a contrast, what a difference. You think then of death, it's a one-way street. The wise words of the woman of Tekoa in the presence of King David, she said, "For we must needs die and be as water spilt upon the ground that cannot be gathered up again. Yet God hath devised means whereby his banished should not be expelled from him." I understand the late Mr. Ransbottom, in a young people's talk or a Sunday school talk, he spilt a glass of water on the floor and asked one of the children to come and pick it up and put it back in the glass. Well, it's impossible, isn't it? And death is like that. It's like water spilt upon the ground that cannot be gathered again. But there's one more thing to say about death before we move on to another question. Death is the separation of the soul from the body. We all know that we're more than just a material being, that we have an innermost spiritual being, the soul. And that when death comes, it's the separation of the soul from the body. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you remember that chapter begins with, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come near." The evil days that's been referred to is the difficult, trying, troubling days of old age. And you have a poetic description from there onwards of the difficulties that old people feel before they come to the end of life. But it comes to this point, where the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That's exactly what happens at death, isn't it? The dust, the body, is laid in the grave and turns back to the dust, but the spirit returns unto God who gave it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we are solemnly reminded of the reality of these things. It is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. It is said of King Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, that he appointed a servant to say to him every day, "Remember, Philip, you must die." Well, this is the reality then of death. We're told concerning Jacob's wife Rachel on the road to Bethlehem, while her soul was in departing, she gave birth to Benjamin, and she died as a result of that childbirth. But it says, as her soul was departing, another reminder that death is the separation of the soul from the body. But then we just come to this second question, what is the death of the righteous? And in what ways does it differ to death that other people may experience? Evidently, Balaam could see something special, something remarkable, something desirable about the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his, he said. The first thing to say is the death of the righteous is in great contrast to the death of the wicked. I have a book at home entitled Last Words. It's a record of the last words some famous people, some unknown people, but their closing words, the end of their lives. Some godly, some ungodly. And the record of the last words of some ungodly people are fearful. Absolutely fearful when some, with their conscience alarmed at the prospect of leaving this life, realizing that they'd lived an ungodly life in defiance against a gracious God, and knowing that hell was before them, almost feeling something, the pains of hell before they left this world. Now, it's not like that with every ungodly person. It seems to be, generally speaking, true to say that many ungodly people just quietly slip away from this world. Asaph tells us in Psalm 73 that he was aware of this and was somewhat stumbled by it. And he thought to himself, it seems like the ungodly have things all their way. In this life, he says, their eyes stand out with fatness. They don't seem to have trouble like he was having trouble. And he said, there are no bands in their death. It seems like they just die in peace. That's how it appeared to him. But then he tells us the turning point in his understanding of these things. When he went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. How they're set in slippery places, how they're cast down into destruction. Then he realized how foolish he had been in becoming envious of the wicked. Then he realized in a clearer way than ever before that his portion was not in this life. His portion was God. That he had hope beyond the grave. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, afterward lead me to glory. And that's what the Lord does for his people, isn't it? He guides them by his counsel and afterwards receives them to glory. So you can see the contrast between the death of the wicked and the death of the righteous. For the righteous, it's complete deliverance from sin. Now that would mean nothing to an unbeliever because by nature we love sin. Sin is not a problem to us, is it, by nature? But if we are Christians, if we are truly the Lord's, then sins become a trouble to us. We hate our sins. We grieve over our sins. We feel ashamed on account of our sins. Even having been brought into the grace of God and experience of salvation, we are conscious we are still sinners. And that grieves us. So to hear that death is to be completely released from sin, to enter into heaven where there is no more sin, that's very attractive to our souls, isn't it? Of course, there's so many other things to say about why death is attractive to a child of God, but that is one of those important things. The great distinguishing mark between the righteous and the unrighteous is that God's people desire to be completely free from the effects of sin. There we shall see his face and never sin, and from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. That's the prospect for the righteous when they come to the end of life's journey. Complete deliverance from sin. You can see this illustrated for us in the Old Testament. You think of the Israelites being brought out of Egypt. They passed through so many trials and troubles and disappointments and difficulties. Now at last they were free. And then that great test when they came to the Red Sea and the Egyptians had changed their minds and started to pursue after them. But God intervened, divided the Red Sea for them, so they went through on dry land. And when they got to the other side, the waters returned and destroyed all their enemies. They saw them dead upon the seashore. It was a great victory, a lovely picture of redeeming grace, undeserved favour. And that's how it is for all of God's people. It's victory. When it comes to death, it's victory over sin. Victory over hell and victory over the evil one. William Gadsby, the end of his days, he's recorded saying, "Victory, victory, victory forever." They were among his last words. Well, this then is the prospect of those who are the Lord's, who have prayed and desired to die the death of the righteous. Also, it's complete deliverance from sorrow and from suffering. We live in the vale of tears, don't we? Yes, there are so many things that we can praise God for. There are social joys. There are spiritual blessings in this vale of tears. But at the same time, we are conscious that we live in a world where there's sorrow and distress and trial and tribulation, adversity. We don't escape these things, do we? But the death of the righteous is the end, complete deliverance from sorrow and from suffering. And some of God's people suffer greatly, some in their minds, some in their bodies, some suffer in the sense of great temptations in their soul. I think of William Cowper, and he suffered so much in his mind, didn't he? And he was under this mistake in his mind because of the loss of balance of mind, that somehow, that though the Lord had blessed him, but he thought that his name had somehow been removed from the Lamb's Book of Life. And he laboured for many, many years under this terrible fear that he was going to be cast out at last. It is said that just after he died, the expression, his worried expression on his face had changed to a look of holy surprise. What a wonder it must have been for him to enter heaven and to find all his fears were unfounded, to see Christ face to face. You see, the death of the righteous is to be with Christ, which is far better. The Apostle Paul said he was in a dilemma, didn't he? He wanted to live for Christ, but at the same time there was a desire to depart to be with Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He said he was in a strait betwixt two. He wanted to stay here to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in preaching his name and preaching the gospel. At the same time, he wanted to be landed safe in heaven. That was his desire, to be with Christ. You see, sometimes ungodly people, they hear about heaven, this place of unending happiness, in a kind of carnal way. They think, I'd like to go to heaven. They don't seem to realise that heaven is happy because it's holy. Unless the Lord has put a holy principle in our heart, if it were possible for an unconverted person to get to heaven, they would not be happy there. Because we have to have this new holy nature imparted to us to appreciate heaven, whereby we love purity and holiness. But more than this, to see Christ. This is the great desire of God's people, to go to heaven because we'll see Christ face to face. I once went to visit an elderly man in hospital. Unexpectedly, it was a shock to us all, unexpectedly being diagnosed with a form of stomach cancer. Nothing could be done for him. It was such an advanced stage. But when I went to see him, his face was radiant. He said, "I shall soon see him and be like him." And that's the prospect of all of God's people, to see Christ for who he is and to be like him, to see his face and to enter into that realm of unending happiness and unending glory with our powers expanded. As the hymn writer says, "Yes, soon I shall be landed upon yonder shores of bliss, and with my powers expanded shall be where Jesus is." And that's the prospect, isn't it? The death of the righteous. You see, it's death without its sting. The King of Terrors has been disarmed. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the sting has been removed. Now, you'll understand this, children. If a bee or a wasp flies into the room, you may be afraid. Why is it you're afraid? Because it has a sting. And death, without Christ, without forgiveness, death has a terrible sting. But through Christ, those who are brought to believe in Christ and to lean hard upon him, death has no more sting. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the death of the righteous is to reach home at last. You see, the Lord prepares our heart for a heavenly home. We desire to be there. When I was a boy living in the country in Sussex, sometimes we were given considerable liberties to almost go where we wanted to in a way. And sometimes when it was cold and snowy in the winter, we'd be out playing and we'd find ourselves a long way from home sometimes. And then suddenly the cold would start to eat into you. And then we start to think about home. We start to think about the fireside and wish we were there. Now it's like that for a child of God. We live in a world where we don't feel as near to the Lord as we want to feel sometimes. We live in a world where there's difficulties and sorrows, and we start to think about heaven, that home sweet home, that place of endless glory and happiness, and we wish we were there. Well, the time will come when it will be so for those who are the Lord's. Home is a place where we rest, isn't it? In heaven, it's eternal rest. Thus much, and this is all we know, they are completely blessed, have done with care and sin and woe, and with their Saviour, rest. Eternal rest. Is that attractive to you this morning? The thought of everlasting rest in the presence of Christ forevermore? Home is a place where there's peace, hopefully. That's what we are to aim for, surely. In heaven, it's eternal peace, isn't it? Peace because there's no more sin. And God is not angry with his people because Christ has paid the penalty. He's not seated upon that heavenly throne with a frown upon his brow as he looks at his people, but with a smile of grace. They're his people, his brethren. He owns them as his people. Now, home is a place where there should be love. Heaven is everlasting love, isn't it? In its fullest possible measure. And home is a place of safety. That's what surely we want it to be for our children, where they feel a home, feel to be at ease, and where they're safe. It's one of the great tragedies of this day is when we hear of children who experience harm even in their own homes, even through their parents. But in heaven, there's safety, isn't there? Eternal safety. Is this the death that you want? Is there something that you desire when you hear these things? May this end be mine. Is that your prayer before the Lord? So let me come to this question. How can I be prepared for such an end as this? There's a Sunday school hymn. I don't know whether you sing this in Sunday school. Let me think if I were dying, for I very soon must die. On what hope am I relying? To what refuge could I fly? That's an important question, isn't it? To what refuge could I fly? If you realise and you thought you were dying, how can you be prepared for such an end as this? This ought to be a concern to you as well as to me. Well, let me be very simple. First of all, there must be repentance before God. We have sinned against God. We have broken his holy law. His wrath is revealed towards sinners because of that broken law. His law cannot save us. His law cannot redeem us. His law cannot show us forgiveness or mercy. It wasn't intended to. It was intended to make sin appear as sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. And when that strikes home to our conscience, as the Holy Spirit convicts us, then we realise that we have sinned against a kind and a gracious and a holy God, and our hearts are made contrite. We feel a spirit of repentance, an inward sense of remorse and regret for our sin. But knowing we cannot possibly go back and rectify what we've done, we have to humble ourselves before the Lord and pour out our heart in confession. Lord, I have sinned. That we have to acknowledge freely that we are guilty sinners. We deserve to be cut off eternally. But we plead for mercy. We pray for forgiveness. We ask the Lord will bring us in amongst his people. You see, this is the spirit of true confession. Repent, awaken souls, repent, as we sometimes sing. Hear the good tidings God has sent. It's good tidings, isn't it, for repentant sinners. There's hope for those who by grace have been turned around from their wicked ways. And now they desire the paths of righteousness. They want to be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. When they hear of Christ and the cross and salvation, it starts to mean something to them. Whereas before, perhaps it was just words and names, something they knew about, but it meant nothing to them before. So there must be repentance. There will be repentance if we're going to die the death of the righteous. But furthermore, there'll be faith as well. Faith, it can be described in various ways, but let me just put it to you like this. It's cleaving and clinging to Christ, isn't it? Some of you may have heard of the name of an esteemed minister in Sussex some years ago. His name was Stanley Delves. He was pastor for over 50 years at Forest Fold Chapel in Crowborough. I remember him well. Now, he was very seriously ill on one occasion. He felt to be in the valley of the shadow of death, but he passed through great temptations. It seemed like the devil was tempting him painfully in that dark experience. Well, in God's goodness, he recovered from that illness. And not long before he died, he was preaching at Tamworth Road Chapel, Croydon. In the vestry, he said to the deacons, "I don't know how it'll be with me when I die." By that he meant, "I don't know what frame of mind I might be in, but one thing I do know, I shall die clinging to Jesus." Now that's faith, dying clinging to Jesus. Now, can you understand this? Do you realise this is what you need to come to know? This is what you must experience for yourself. Clinging to Jesus by faith. Cleaving to him. Knowing you have no other hope but his atoning work. No other way of forgiveness but through the cleansing virtue of his precious blood. And being clothed in his righteousness, you are accepted in Christ the Beloved. And so you cling to him. You lean hard upon Christ. You have nowhere else to go but to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his wounds and to his sufferings and to his death. One hearer of John Newton used to say, "I'm going to heaven upon two crutches. One is this, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The other is him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." The sinner that comes pleading for mercy for Jesus' sake will never be cast out, never be turned back. And so faith then is that approaching the Lord in humble trust and dependence and leaning upon him for salvation. And so an abundant entrance is ministered unto God's people into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, I must come to a conclusion. So we've asked the question, what is death? And then, what is the death of the righteous? And how can I be prepared for the death of the righteous? But just a few thoughts regarding what about living the life of the righteous. When I think of this text, I'm reminded when I was 17, I can remember being at South Child Chapel and hearing Mr. Woodhouse preach from this verse. And I can remember thinking to myself, that is what I want, to die the death of the righteous. But it never went any further than that. It was just a wish, realising there's something desirable about that. But I had no desire whatsoever at that stage to live the life of the righteous. There was no prayer, no concern about my soul. Well, that was to change in God's goodness. But the life of the righteous is a desire to walk out the truths we know, to walk in obedience to the principles and precepts of the gospel. You see, the life of the righteous is not endless rules and regulations as some people wrongly consider it to be. It's about seeking to walk in the tender fear of the Lord, to obey his gracious voice, to do what he calls us to do with his help, and to fear displeasing him. That's the true fear of the Lord, isn't it? A fear of displeasing him and having high views of the Lord and a sense of reverence and awe concerning who he is and what he has done. You see, the life of faith is a life of obedience and dependence. The just shall live by faith. And also, there will be a desire to serve him while here below. While my days on earth are lengthened, may I give them, Lord, to thee, will be our concern. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Well, could this be said of your life? You desire to live the life of the righteous. I once read about a gravestone in the Evergreen Cemetery in New York. It was unusual because there was no mention of the name of the person who had died, no date when they passed away. There was just one word, forgiven. Could that word honestly be inscribed upon your gravestone? Forgiven. It may not be long before the monumental masons will be busy, and it'll be your gravestone that will be etched with your name and date of death and so forth. But where will your soul be when you come to the end of this earthly life? Will you die the death of the righteous? Do you have good reason to believe so? Have you sought the Lord and found him? Are you depending wholly upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Do you have a humble hope, a good hope through grace, that you are one of the Lord's? If that's the case, then you will indeed die the death of the righteous. But the alternative is black despair. May God write these things upon our hearts. Amen.